Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you believe that today, 62 years ago, Lynn and Jane Jolly were married? Can you imagine that? And they've been putting up with each other all these years. Amen. Congratulations. That's wonderful. What a good testimony. I have a, besides the Jollies, I have a couple other little old things before we look into God's precious word today. Let me mention some things that are needed. We put up a message up here about nursery workers, and especially because we recently lost a couple of other people that volunteer in the nursery and the toddler area back there. I know Catherine Loveland, who is fighting right now with shingles, and talked to her this week, by the way. She's doing a little better, but she's still battling with that. Let's be sure to remember her in prayer. But we need some workers back there, and I would encourage you. The battle is the Lord's. We're going to talk about that today too, and it's a good place to exercise service to the Lord in that area. So I would encourage you, if you're not already a volunteer, to be there, because there is certainly a need there. Trail Life. Trail Life was begun by some of the key people that were with the Boy Scouts when the Boy Scouts compromised, as you probably are aware of. Now, when I was a young fellow, I was in the Boy Scouts, and the Boy Scouts is a good thing. Trail Life's even better because it's focused on Jesus Christ. And that's another opportunity to serve. This is my badge, came in the mail. Here I am, and I get to wear that, and I think I'm probably going to have to buy a Trail Life shirt to go with it. And there'll be volunteers. There's two meetings, one tomorrow at 6:30 and then one on Thursday at 6:30. This is an outreach, by the way. We've already had a significant number of people calling in because of the Trail Life website, and we're listed on there, and from the neighborhood and around here that are going to be probably a part of Trail Life. And so it's an outreach ministry, and again, we need to probably could use some volunteers in that area if you would be so minded. I also want to mention that Brother Tyler Herschel, sitting up here at the right here in front of us, has been nominated as a deacon. And we're very thankful for that because, some of us, not me of course, but some of us are becoming over the hill. And we need some younger blood in that area. And Tyler has exemplified himself in many ways to our church. We're very thankful for him. But in agreement with our Constitution, I'm to announce it, I think, this Sunday and next, and then you have a couple of Sundays beyond that to talk to any one of, if you have concerns about that, to talk to any one of the elders, myself included, and we'll have a discussion about that. But he has been nominated, and we're so thankful for that. Now, we are in James chapter 4. And the study of James doesn't get any easier. It continues down the same pathway of James dealing with difficult matters. Now, that's because sin is a difficult matter in and of itself. And this is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the churches. And James is dealing with problems in that church. And I'm thankful he is, because it gives us great, wonderful teaching and sourcing for us to understand what we should be as a church as well. Because all of the tendencies that are included with this church are also the same tendencies, there's nothing new under the sun, that go with us today. So with that, let me ask you to bow with me again, and let's ask the Lord to help you and help me as we study His Word together, please. Father, how grateful we are that we have an anchor We have an anchor in Jesus Christ, the rock, and in His Word, which exposes and tells us about Him, that gives us the truth that we are to be sanctified in. Oh, Father, I pray Thee this morning that Your Holy Spirit would guide and direct the preaching, the teaching, and the hearing of this precious portion of Scripture. Help me to speak. Help us all to listen, gracious Lord. Not because of me, but because of Thy truth. And, oh, Father, help us to honor Jesus Christ in what we do. May His name be magnified, and may He be installed as the King and Lord over all and over each one of us personally. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Are you living dependent, that is, dependent on God, or would your life be characterized by being more independent of God? You heard the reading of the text this morning, and some not carefully looking at this text, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13 to 17, to the end of the chapter, would be thinking that the context is implying inactivity against ambition and against planning. But may I remind you that our context, in broadly speaking, is a context in which faith is being challenged. And faith should always be challenged because there is a lot of false religion, false Christianity, a superficial faith that is not true saving faith. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 2, the testing of your faith. When we got to James chapter 2, verse 20, he talks about, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? There must be something evident to show in the life that faith is taking place, that is truly God has interrupted our blindness with the light of truth, and that we are now living, our life is changed according to faith. In the immediate context, he was talking about, and if you look back at chapter 4, verse 6, he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is seen in the life of the true Christian. The true Christian has seen God in some sense, recognizing Him and then recognizing themselves, and as Isaiah did, basically crying out in their heart and mind, woe is me, I am undone. We saw in verse 10, the command, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, following on the heels of that, now James tackles the attitude of Christians concerning their normal living activities to have what we need as provisions for ourselves and our family, our work experience, and commerce in general. It's very practical because this affects all of us. Now, I believe in self-reliance, but according to how that self-reliance is defined. Because I don't believe in self-centered reliance. I hope that helps. So we must consider a right meaning of self-reliance, because that's a word that is thrown about and can be abused or can be used, I believe, correctly. Now, our God is a doer. He made the world and He holds it together. He's active and busy and working. And we are commanded in Scripture, we think of in the Ecclesiastes, that whatever our hand finds to do, we are to what? Do it with all our might. We are told, for example, by Paul in 1 Timothy 5, that he that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel, has denied the faith. We were made in God's image to, he tells us so clear back in Genesis 1, to subdue the earth. And Paul even goes further than that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, talking about those that were lazy in the church, being undisciplined, or he calls it contrary to godliness, and says that if you will not work, neither will you eat. Now, of course, he's referring not to those that can't work because of problems, and we are to be very compassionate to those, but he's talking here about those that are just plain lazy, have no backbone of ambition whatsoever. So the point is, the Bible does not contradict. So our verse here is not implying the Christians to sit around and be lazy, or that true faith is seen by inactivity or not doing anything physical, because with this mindset, a Gnostic mindset, that material things are evil. That's not what he's talking about at all. And some say that planning, for example, because certainly implied here is planning in what is taking place, is not trusting God. But again, faith does not mean doing nothing. So the focus is on not to plan, because God Himself plans. A verse that's often misused, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you. And he's talking about Israel. And in that statement he says, to give you a future and a hope. God plans. We think of Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That takes planning, brother. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says the same thing. Salvation according to God's foreknowledge. Planning before the foundation of the world. God is a planner. And even Christ himself says in Luke 14:28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? That is just what we would call common sense. Now, he's talking there about before you commit yourself to follow Christ, count the cost. Count the cost. And brother, there is no greater cost the other direction than not following Jesus Christ either. Proverbs chapter 6. Let's look over there for a minute. Go with me back to Proverbs chapter 6. And I'm going to keep your fingers busy again this morning, and I would apologize, but I think it's necessary. Proverbs chapter 6. I've always loved this little statement here. This is a admonition, i.e. a rebuke. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. You ever watched ants? Man, those things, for as little as they are, they're just moving fast. And they're busy. They're building and they're feeding their babies and everything else. He says, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. And he goes on to rebuke, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. What's going to happen? Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. God wants us to subdue the earth. One of the things a Christian should be noted for is being a doer. So that's not what our text is referring to here. It's not against doing or diligence or planning. What is it about? It's about the attitude behind every effort. It's about all work and planning being carried out by any of us in whatever we do to have the mind of Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus Christ was busy, wasn't he? Physically often exhausted beyond measure. So, I believe in self-reliance when it comes to being wise and diligent and taking care of myself, if I can, if I'm able, and against my family. And I believe that as a personal responsibility that is clearly spelled out in the Scripture. But I do not believe in self-reliance on a broader scale of trust, that is, all I do or all I can accomplish is totally and completely, please hear this, dependent on God. It's dependent on God. My doing and my planning must be not monocentric on myself, but Christocentric on Jesus Christ. So James, in this context of humility here in verse 13, says, "Come now. Come now." This is an arresting phrase to draw heightened attention. It's like saying in today's jargon, "Come on. Come on. Get your act together. Get your head together." Then he goes on to say, "You who say," which is pointing towards what? An attitude. Because what we say reflects an attitude that exists within our hearts. He says, "We say we are," i.e., we say what we are thinking. It speaks to who we are. And what is this attitude? He says, "I have big plans today or tomorrow." He goes on to say, "We will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Taking for granted today or tomorrow, the immediate and the future, as if it's a sure thing. Just a matter of I did it my way, Frank Sinatra song, you know. I just need to buckle up and get my head settled out straight, and I can do anything kind of mentality. Very popular, by the way, in the church today. But it's a huge lie that I can control my future. Now there's I won't get you to turn there because we're going to turn to so many places, but Luke chapter 12 in verses 16 to 21, there's this fellow that God had prospered him, and so he had so much stuff coming in that he said, "I'm going to build bigger barns and put all this in my barns, and then I'm going to set back because I have provision for many years. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." That's not what the Lord said. He said, "You fool. Today your soul will be required of you." And he goes on to say the problem with this fellow was not that he was prosperous. That's not the issue, even though there was greed obviously involved there, very self-focused on himself only. But the issue was, ultimately, he goes on to say, because you are not rich toward God. And the question this morning is with each one of us, not just when we come to church, but in the activities of everyday life, are we rich toward God? And I don't care whether you're poor or you've got $1 billion in the bank. Are you rich toward God? Now, not only did this is he talking here about taking the future for granted, but also personal abilities and providential circumstances. Go to such and such a city, spend a year, engage in business, make a profit. A lot of presumption, a lot of so-called positive thinking. You know, if I just think positively enough, I can make it happen. Now, that's all. You see all how that's interfocused on little old us? Little old us who are one heartbeat away from eternity. You see what is missing here. Let's go back to John chapter 15. I think such an important passage. Christ was instructing his disciples just before he went to the cross in John 15. And key in the middle of this is verses 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me." There it is. "Continue in me." It's like Enoch walked with God. Are you walking with God? Are you doing what he commanded? Pray without ceasing. Are you praying during the day? Is your communion with God continuous? Are verses of Scripture coming to mind? As you make decisions, are everything you're doing, is it passed through the grid of what I know about my Lord, who is my sovereign, who is my King? Abide with me, and I in you. And the I and you part is absolutely essential, because he goes on to say, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. All this idea about you're going to accomplish something by your grit and all of that, well, you might for a while by the grace of God, but it's going to come to a crashing end. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him." In other words, the strength comes from him, not you. Him. "And I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do a little bit." No. Absolutely. Zippo. Nothing. Christ, as Paul said, who is my life. Is Christ your life? You can do if Christ is your life. He has all power. He has all ability. There's no one like him. But without him, you can do nothing. So, when we're looking at this, we're recognizing that what is missing in this text of James is God. Is God. I was going to, but for time, can't do it, go back to the Old Testament and look at any number of accounts. In the Old Testament, it was just that history which teaches us so much about ourselves and our situations today. And Israel would so often forget about God. In fact, in Psalm 50 and verse 22, the psalmist says, "Now consider this, you who forget God. You who forget God. Or I will tear you to pieces." God is not in the business of being forgotten. God is not in the business of being denied. God is not in the business of being put aside as if he doesn't exist. And you know what would happen to Israel when they would go into battle, or when whatever they would try to do, even taking the Ark of the Covenant, a good thing, and they didn't bring God into the mix. And every time they didn't bring him in, they didn't counsel him through the prophets, they didn't go to him, every time They would fail. They would perish. It would be a mess. And they had to be reminded, you forgot God. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17, one of my favorite stories here is David before he was king. He'd been anointed. And he was just a shepherd boy. And he goes out to take food and provision to his brothers who are lined up against the Philistines. And there's old Goliath, 8 foot something out there, challenging them. And they're all scared to death. And David goes out and destroys the giant. How did he do that? Faith. And remember what he said? You come at me with your spear and all these other things, but I come at you with the God of all glory. And the battle is the Lord's. And there it is. And today, our daily battles, and we have them. We're not out fighting Goliath. Well, not physically anyway. You may have some Goliaths in your life somewhere. But it doesn't matter what it is. And that's a good example of the fact it doesn't matter what it is. Because the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Without me, you can do nothing. But with me, he says, I have overcome the world. Well, obviously in this letter being written to these churches that James is dealing with, some had forgotten in their daily activity. They maybe compartmentalized it. Well, here's my secular world over here, and here's my religious world. And when I'm in the secular world, I just put God aside, you know, and He just doesn't exist over here. But when I'm in the church and I'm with the people and we're worshiping, well, I'm all about Him then. That's forgetting God. God is not just in the church house. God's with us every day. Are you forgetting God? And in this context of humility, we are reminded again of Isaiah 66:2, just like we were this morning. I think that's such a special verse. God says, I made all these things. In other words, I am so great and so glorious, who could conceive of such a thing? And yet, to this one I will look. I will pay attention to this little you, insignificant me or you. And who is that? To him who is humble, contrite of spirit. They're done with themselves in that sense. Their hope is fixed on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. They're not fixed on themselves. They're not the little train that's getting up the hill saying, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. But they're looking to God and say, you can do it. Who's humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles, has fear of God out of His Word and His commands. And He's saying continually in his heart, Lord, am I pleasing to You? The opposite of a big ego. The opposite of a big ego. Look with me in verse 14 where we see our total dependence here. Notice this little phrase. Here's this person that's saying all these things are going to go do this and this and this and this. And that's not wrong for them to do that themselves. But where's God in it? He says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You don't know. Do you know we don't know one thing about the next minute, the next day, or the future, except what God has told us in His Word? That's all we know. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. I have family, I have friends. In fact, in my age now, I guess I know more people dead than alive. And they were taken, in many cases, just like that. Totally unexpected. Standing upright 1 minute, horizontal to the ground the next. In the most incredible circumstances sometimes, or something that was within themselves, whether it was a heart attack or an automobile accident, or in the case of my own brother, a tornado. We don't know. We don't know. Because the cemeteries are full of people with great expectations. Would you go back with me to Ecclesiastes, one of the wisdom books? Ecclesiastes. And look at chapter 7, verse 13. He says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In other words, who's really in control? You think you can defy God at any level or at anything that he is doing? Of course not. It's impossible. Nor why would you want to? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man, notice this, will not discover anything that will be after him. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know. My little phrase is just powerful. You don't know. If you look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, since we're here, look at verse 13 and 14. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good, and all his labor is the gift of God. Now, he wants us to eat and drink, but he wants us to give praise to him while we're doing it. And that's in this context. But he also says, look at verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. Who's in charge? God. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That ought to be obvious to us. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. And our attitude should always be, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy steps. That's it, isn't it? Isn't that it? Look in James 4 and verse 14b. He not only says you don't know what your life will be like, you just don't know, but he says you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What are we in this life? Well, as far as brevity is concerned, we're more akin to a vapor. You ever we've all seen steam. You get one of these little hand sprayers and you blow it out there, and gee, especially on these hot days, and before it can even hit the ground, it's gone. My life is gone. It seems to me like yesterday I've said this before, I was 10 years old and zippity zap, and all of a sudden here I am, this old man standing up here before you. And it doesn't matter if a person lives to be 100. In fact, if you live to be 969, that's what Methuselah lived to, it's still a vapor. And you're not going to live that long, by the way, except in Christ Jesus you'll live eternally. Because it's still a vapor. It still passes. Where's Methuselah now as far as his life on this earth is concerned? He's been gone many years. And it really didn't matter, did it? What matters is what we're doing in our relationship with God. Who is the one reliable constant? The book of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Anchor your soul on Him. Anchor your life, your heart, your everything on Him. That is the issue. How foolish we are when our hope is in ourselves, when our focus is in ourselves, or our focus is on something else of this world. Our precarious situation is like a vapor. It is placing confidence in a vapor. Please understand that. And so in verse 15, he says, Instead, you ought to say that you ought is added by the translators, but instead to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. This is a contrast. It is corrective instruction. It is an admonition. And really, it's a command. If the Lord wills. Now, why? Because my time, my life, my success, my everything. Is up to Him. To put it in modern jargon, He calls all the shots. He doesn't leave it up to you and me. And we have no say-so in it. Except what His Word commends. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I'll look to Him. I'll be His God. I'll be with Him. Christ Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now that is something. That is something. That is substance. That's not vapor. If the Lord wills, it's a third class condition. In other words, maybe God will or maybe God will not. We don't know. We leave it up to Him. Him who what? For the Christian. Him who works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? Even the ugly things in life. Even the things that we don't understand. Even the things that we can't make sense out of. God knows best. God does what's right. God can take care of us like we take care of our little toddler children and keep them out of the street and keep them out of harm's way as best we can. But He does it perfectly. He's doing His will and His purposes and He's going to take us to glory. You can't beat that. Nothing can beat that. In the book of Acts in chapter 13, there's a statement made that I just love. I often use it at funerals about David, an important person in history. And yet that statement goes on in Acts 13:26, if you want to look at it. But it says something like this, that when David had fulfilled the purposes of God, he rested with the fathers. That's what every one of us are going to do. We're going to fulfill the purposes of God. I don't know what yours are. You don't know what mine are. Except to serve Him the best we can. While we have time, as Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have as our ambition, whether we're at home in the body or absent from the body, to what? To be pleasing to Him. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, notice, of course, that he says, if the Lord wills, and some have taken this to the extent that they become ritualistic with this, and you can't have a sentence, you know. If the Lord wills, I'll get up and go get myself a drink of water. If the Lord wills, I'll breathe another breath. Well, then I got to say it the next time before I breathe another breath. So we're not talking here about some ritual. What are we talking about? An attitude. We're talking about an attitude of heart. It's a heart issue. It's in my heart and in my mind that I know that my times are in His hands. And He's running the show of my life. And my responsibility is to worship Him, to adore Him. It's seeing my life is always directed by God, and that's settled in my mind. And I am content in that. And that's part of faith. Because of His wonderful promises that are in this book. And so in verses 16 and 17, he gives a serious rebuke. But as for you, but as it is, some other translation is for you, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Arrogance is an attitude, and this is putting it in the politest way, of insensitivity, indifference, as it were, towards God. It's all associating with us thinking that we're more special, and really and truly we're thinking at any given moment when we're acting in such a way, arrogantly, we're thinking that we're more special than God is. We don't need Him. What is that? It's idolatry. And God said, I'll have no other gods before me. He's a jealous God. He's an angry God. He wants His rightful place. And He will have His rightful place. He will have it. Whether we're strutting our stuff around like a bandy chicken or what, He's still going to have His rightful place. Arrogance is the opposite also of love. I cannot be arrogant and at the same time say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's impossible. If I am loving God, He is first in my life. And that's what Colossians chapter 1 says that God is purposing to do. That He might come to have first place in what? Everything. Amen. So there's no place here for any form. Any form of arrogance. Would you look with me over a few pages at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And here he's in verse 15 and 16. He's talking about don't love the world, the things of the world. The love of that world there has to do with the world system. Because the world system, as we see in Ephesians 2, is following Satan. He is the prince of the air. It is an attitude of really self-reliance. It's an attitude aside from God that puts God practically in my life is either an agnostic or an atheist, indifferent to God, not listening to God. And he says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and notice the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Only that person. In verse 16, that boastful, that little word pride of life is the same word, aledzona, as arrogance. Same word. This form of pride is a measure of attachment to the world where God says through John, do not love the world, the world's philosophy and attitude. In fact, he goes on to say here that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if you have arrogance, there's no such thing as an arrogant Christian. Not in this sense, not in this context at all. And back in James chapter 4, he says, all such boasting is evil in verse 16. And then he goes on to say, therefore, and therefore is a conclusive rebuke. What are our arrogant, prideful attitudes really? Bottom line is they're sin. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, there's many people ignorant of God, but I hate to tell you this, there's no one here ignorant of God. Not a person here, because you've been told. So you don't have, and I don't have, any excuse when I stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment. And if I have been told about God, if anyone knows the right thing to do and does not do it, here's the warning. To him, it is a sin. Living by faith is a life that will not, or should not, must not compromise at any level, or it becomes sin. We are to commit every area of living to Jesus Christ. Sin of the highest measure is found in idolatry. Now, I go back again to Proverbs 6. Of the six things, and then he ultimately seven that God hates, and right in the middle of that is haughty eyes. He's talking about arrogance and pride. It was arrogance and pride that took Satan from his high position in glory and made him the adversary of Jesus Christ. And my friend, it's no different with you or me when we allow any kind of foolish thinking of independence from God. Now, in closing, I want us to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see this philosophy, and I could go to any number of places, but we see this philosophy, if the Lord wills, all through the works or the time of the Apostle Paul's time on the earth and his ministry. Look at verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He says, "For we wanted to come to you Thessalonians, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Now, what can Satan do? Well, he can hinder, but he can only do what God allows him to do. We could take a whole study on that. That's amazing to me. God uses Satan too. God uses evil for good. But here he's saying, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. And yet, if we look over, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk," that's what we're talking about now, "and please God just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now, my point is this. Even the Apostle Paul had issues. And he says in other places, several other places, "if the Lord wills," and he started doing this, and he got redirected because the Lord wasn't willing. And here, he wanted to come to the Thessalonians, And Satan was used of God to deter that. But if you read carefully what he's saying in 4, 1 and 2, he's saying, I wanted to come to you and have a personal conversation with you. But you know what he had to do? He had to write him a letter. That's what we have here, friends. A letter. Do you see how God works all things together for good? His plan is always the plan. His plan is always the best. That's why we can trust Him. That's why we can live with dependence on Him. It's part of trust. It's part of hope. And it's the greatest comfort to know that my path is being directed by Him. Our attitude needs to be formed around absolute confidence and contentment and settlement, even when the sky is falling. Here is what we can confidently say. And we can take it to the bank. We don't know our future. You don't know your personal, individual future. We don't even know what will befall us this week or this day. But we know the God who holds the future. Isn't that great? Who holds the future? God holds the future. Now, we can read over at the end of the book. Guess who wins? He wins and those in Christ Jesus win. Hallelujah. Live for Him. Trust Him. Serve Him. Give Him the glory. Live by faith. And always have it in your attitude. Lord, what would you have me to do? As Paul said after he got knocked down on the road to Damascus. And if the Lord wills, I'll do it. If the Lord wills. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for how wonderful your word gives us instruction in righteousness and even what our thinking should be. We're so thankful that we can trust you, gracious Lord. We're so thankful that you have your eye upon those who are humble and contrite of spirit and who tremble at your word. Oh, make it be so with every person here and in the sound of my voice, that we might live our lives glorifying you despite whatever else is going on around us and the darkness around us. May we be a light to that effect, because our confidence is not in what's going on around us, but our confidence is in you. And you've got it all in your hands. You're sovereign. You're glorious. There's none like thee. So we praise you today and ask your mercy on every heart and mind that's here. Sober us, O Father, to know Thee and walk with Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.